If you've got a Bible, you can open up to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and while you're turning there, I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for so many good gifts. The weather's nice. The sun's out. The birds are chirping. The wind is blowing, Lord, and we pray that the wind of the Spirit would blow even now in our hearts as we read your word, as we listen, as we seek to understand, as we seek to apply your word to our life. Lord, there are a lot of hardships in differing levels and fashions for different ones of us, but so many of the best things in life have not been taken away from us. Lord, there's even a form of fellowship over virtual means that people 100 years ago would not have had, and we're grateful for that. And we can still read your word and listen and apply it to our lives. So I pray that you would use these next few minutes together to be sanctifying us, to be growing our faith, to be deepening our faith, to be helping us to set our mind's eye and the affections of our heart more fully on Christ and off of the other things that the world has to offer, so that we could be growing up in him and being conformed to his image. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at a fairly famous passage I think that you all have be fairly familiar with. Kind of the theme, the idea of what we're talking about today is, what are you really setting your mind on? Now, this was a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Certainly in Mark and Matthew's Gospels, they portray it that way. He takes the disciples further north so they can kind of be alone. In a sense, he's giving them a test, a pop quiz, a mid-semester quiz to see how much they've learned so far. And he starts by asking them, who do the crowds say that I am? And a lot of them are saying, well, they think you're one of the prophets maybe brought back from the dead, because probably his preaching style was so similar to what they thought they knew of Jeremiah or Elijah or John the Baptist. But then he turns, well, who do you think I am? And as typical, Peter's going to answer first, and we're going to kind of dig into Peter's answer. So let's read the whole passage first. Matthew chapter 16, and I'll start in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Okay, so the first point is this, mind set on God. In the beginning of this passage, Peter starts off really well. Peter had his mind set on God. Peter gets the answer right. Okay, now it's hard to understand exactly how much Peter fully understood at this point, but he certainly understood that Jesus was the Messiah. It seems that he's starting to understand and appreciate that he's more than just a David, but there is some supernatural aspect to this man. Remember, they had just seen him control the winds and the wave, so they're starting to understand some of his deity even, but they probably don't still understand all of it. And Jesus really gives Peter some amazing praise. He basically is saying, listen, Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. You got the right answer. And the reason that you got the right answer is because God has been good and gracious and kind to you. And he's given you this insight in your heart. So this is high praise from Jesus. And it probably went to Peter's head somewhat, and that's what caused some of his problems that came next. Now, the next two verses, verses 18 and 19, are super controversial in church history. I mean, that's part of the reason that Protestants and Catholics are still divided today. And so once I get done, Ty's going to come back on here, and he's going to explain to us everything about the Protestant Reformation and why it's broken down the way it has. I'm just joking. Listen, I'm going to make a couple of very brief points about these verses because they are important, but that's not our main point today, so I'm not going to get bogged down in all the details. But I will just say this. Notice that it does not say anything about Peter being a pope, Peter being infallible, there being some type of succession down to other men. There's nothing like that in this passage, and a lot of times some Catholics would point to this. F.F. Bruce says this, Peter the Confessor is the rock. To the degree that he's confessing Jesus, he's the rock on what the church is built. He is not the only rock. He is not the true cornerstone. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not him in and of itself. The best way to understand this, I think, is that Peter was the first among equals. It's not about the supremacy of Peter. It is about the primacy of Peter. And here's what I mean. Think about this. He was the first one to confess Christ. He just did it right there. He'll be the main one to preach at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is given and 3,000 people come to Christ. He was the main one officially in the book of Acts to first take the gospel to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles with Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, okay? He was the primary leader of the New Testament church, certainly for the first few years until Paul came around, up until about Acts 12, okay? But even then, there was a plurality of leaders. He was the pioneer of pioneers until Paul came along, okay? Now, what do the gates of Hades mean, okay? I mean, literally, it's the idea of, listen, death, hell, all of Satan's attacks will never snuff out the church. Okay, just if you want to go study this later, you can. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, if you want to jot that down. Those are other places that speak of Christians in general being stones of the church. Okay, so this is not about Peter being the Pope at all. Verse 19, okay, Peter's the leader, but really all the apostles, all church leaders, now down to elders today in the church, have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And what does this mean? It means, listen, that we really do proclaim who gets in and who's not in the kingdom. Now, that can sound like a radical responsibility, and it is, but maybe it would be better to translate it this way. Whatever you bind has already been bound. Whatever you loose has already been loosed, because I'm not actually letting somebody into the kingdom of God or not. But anytime any Christian shares the gospel with somebody, there's a sense in which you say, if you trust in Christ, you get in. I'm proclaiming what God has already proclaimed. And if you reject Christ, you don't get in. And that's the sense in which the church has the power, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Not just Peter, but it's really the whole church, and specifically the church leaders. Listen to what a commentator named R.T. France says. This is not a promise of divine endorsement, but of divine guidance to enable Peter to decide in accordance with God's already promised determined purpose. Okay, so let me just draw an application kind of briefly from this short little excursion into doctrine. If you want God to be revealing truths and insights to you like he was revealing to Peter then, we don't have Jesus walking around speaking to us. That would be wonderful. But we do have the Holy Spirit as Christians living inside of us, and we have his word, and we need to be soaking ourselves in the word. We have more time to do that right now than most of us have had previously. Let's spend extra time in the word, extra time in prayer, asking God to give us fresh insight, illumination from the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, verse 20. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. That is one of these verses that can also cause a lot of confusion. We don't understand all of the reasons that Jesus said, don't go tell people right now that I'm the Christ, okay? But here's probably the best reason that it's pretty clear that he said that, is they still didn't fully understand it. They still were primarily probably thinking of Jesus as too much of a David part two, a Jewish William Wallace who was going to come and fight and lead and overthrow the Romans and set up a new glory day of Israel. And they were expecting more of a militaristic type king.
And so, although they were starting to understand more, they were not ready to proclaim Christ. And Peter's about to make it pretty obvious how much he doesn't understand Christ. Okay? Because he just had his mind set on God. He just gets this high praise from Jesus. But now he's going to switch and his mind is going to get set on himself. Let's look at verses 21 through 23 again. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Okay, now, it's almost like Jesus said, I spent the first half of my ministry trying to convince you guys of who I am, that I really am the Son of God. Now that you've got that, on to lesson point two, the gospel. And some things, think about even evangelism today. If you met somebody that says, well, I believe in God, but I'm not sure about this whole Jesus fellow, you should spend your first conversation trying to convince them, no, Jesus really is God. But once they say, okay, I do believe Jesus is God, then you would want to convince them, well, Jesus is not just God, but he's your Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. And in some sense, Jesus is following that very basic pattern. But Peter hears that. He's just had this high praise. He just got this confession right. He just got this new title. But he says, hey, Jesus, man, this whole dying, this whole getting beaten up, this whole having to submit yourself to the elders and the chief priest, that didn't sound good to me at all. I liked it a lot better when you were rebuking those guys and embarrassing them and making them look stupid. So I don't want to rebuke you publicly, Jesus, in front of the other disciples. Let me just kind of walk you over here to the side. I'm going to kind of whisper in your ear. And listen, probably a lot of what was going on in Peter's heart was a sense of love and affection for Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I don't want you to die. I don't want you to suffer. God forbid, he's going to take care of you. This will never happen to you. And it's the strongest way in Greek you can say no. It's like he's saying, no, never. May it never be. Now, if in our mind's eye, if this picture is right of Jesus kind of, Peter trying to pull Jesus over to the side so he can give him just a little mild, gentle rebuke, but he don't want to embarrass him in front of the rest of the disciples. Jesus does not respond the same way. Jesus seems like he kind of raises his voice, speaks strongly, speaks loudly to make sure that all the disciples really do hear what he says. And listen, if he'd just given Peter some really high praise, now he gives him a super hard rebuke. He says, get behind me, Satan. Now, why does Jesus respond this way? Now, just think back with me for a few minutes to a couple of different things. Think about when Jesus is in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan comes to him in the wilderness and tempts him three times. The first two temptations, right? Hey, if you're hungry, just turn the breads into stone. The stone into bread. You can do that. Jesus, it seems like he very easily just kind of ignores that temptation. He just had, Satan, I'm not doing that. I'm not that hungry. Man will live by the word of God, every word that comes out of his mouth. I don't just live by bread. He just kind of throws it off. And then Satan takes him to the temple, says, hey, why don't you cast yourself down? You're out here, you're some poor homeless loser. Nobody even knows who you are. Why don't you go do a supernatural miracle in a very public place, jump off the temple, the angels will save you. Satan even quotes a verse that time. But even that one, Jesus just quotes a verse back. Then the third temptation comes, which was, hey, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you the whole earth, which is why Jesus came, to take the earth back to himself. And what was the real temptation there? It was this, to skip the cross and still get the crown. And that was the one that it seemed like it got to Jesus a little bit, because he still quotes a verse, you'll worship the Lord your God only, but he also says, get out of here, Satan. That's when Satan fled. That's when Satan left. And listen, this is the temptation that seems to come back up in Jesus' life the most. This is the same temptation, just with a different tactic. Now listen, Peter was a genuine Christian. A genuine believer, really regenerate, right? Because he'd just gotten this praise for confessing the truth about Jesus. And yet, he was used by Satan to try to lead Jesus in the wrong direction. And this is a side note, but it's an important one. We need to be very careful with our words. Because when we're not being very proactive to set our minds on truth, we can be used by the evil one to lead other people astray. I'll give you an Old Testament example I was just reading about yesterday. Do you remember all of the ways that Satan attacked Job? And I, listen, for years when I used to read that passage, one thing that always bothered me was this. If Satan was going to do everything he could to make me curse God and die, I think maybe the thing that he could do that would hurt me the most would be to kill my wife. But Satan, he wiped out all of Job's business, killed almost all of his employees. He left him enough servants just to come back and say, hey, your whole business is wiped out. He killed all of his children. He made him terribly sick, but it doesn't seem like he touched his wife at all. And why? Because his wife is the one that comes to him. And again, I don't think she was possessed by the devil any more than I think Peter was possessed by the devil right here. But then in a moment of weakness, she just says, I can't believe we're going through this. I can't believe God's done this. Why don't you just curse God, get it over with, and die? Kill yourself. And Satan used Job's wife to try to tempt Job to sin. And Satan here is trying to use Peter, Jesus' probably best human friend, to try to tempt him. But Jesus knows what's going on. And Jesus rebukes Satan. Okay, Peter starts with his mind set on God, but now he's got his mind set on self. And Jesus is wise enough to catch it. Now, he says, look at the rebuke. Look at the rebuke again in verse 23. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. There's so much good stuff here. This is one thing, and I bet we all see this in our own lives. I bet we could all share an example of how this happens in our lives. I can in 1 second have my mind fully set on God. Maybe in prayer, maybe in worship, maybe reading my Bible, maybe serving somebody at a food pantry and have a great heart. And in a matter of seconds, my heart can totally change, totally shift, and get set on self and get self-centered and get godless and start to live like a practical atheist. So what does that mean? It means I have to constantly keep my guard up. I have to constantly be, as 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 speak of, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I can't let there be a random thought that kind of goes through my mind that I'm not filtering. Does that fit in with God's truth? Does that fit in with the Bible? But a lot of us, we're too rationally lazy. We kind of let our thoughts just kind of go with the waves and the wind and the circumstances of life. Okay? Okay. I think that was some form of a Presbyterian amen or something on there, okay? Everybody flip over for just a second. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 16, but flip over to Romans chapter 8 for just a second. We're going to come right back, but I want to look at just a few. Are we still on here? Romans 8:5. Look at Romans 8:5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now listen, that does not mean that Christians always perfectly set their minds on the Spirit and never on the sinful flesh. But if you're a Christian, the general pattern ought to be that you are proactively taking every thought captive, setting your mind on things of the Spirit, not things of the sinful flesh. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Similar idea here. Paul is talking to a church that was doing great, praising them, and he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Okay, and you can go back to Matthew 16. But here's the idea. When Jesus talks about setting your mind, what is he talking about? In one sense, it's just the idea of thinking. It's just the idea of being purposeful, being inclined, directing your thoughts, not letting your thoughts lead you, but you intentionally leading your thoughts. Okay? Now, what happened to Peter here? Probably this. Again, they probably had a very militaristic view of what the Messiah was supposed to be like. A David part two. And so in Peter's mind, if he just got called the rock, he's thinking, if Jesus is going to be king, that means I must be like prime minister or something. And so if Jesus is talking about he's got to go to Jerusalem, he's got to get arrested, he's got to get beat, he's got to get killed. I mean, if the king gets killed, I wonder what happens to the prime minister. Not going to look too pretty for him either. And so he probably thinks, hey, Jesus, everything up until now has been awesome. The healings, the casting out the demons, rebuking the Pharisees, you know, the big parties where you turn water into wine, where you're just feeding people like Moses with the manna. This is wonderful. This whole death stuff, I am not down with that. Can I just give you a tiny piece of advice, and let's just steer this in a different direction? Because he realizes, if you end up dead, I'm probably going to be right behind you. His mind got set on selfishness. He was short-sighted. He was selfish. And it led to this rebuke. Now, it's very easy for all of us to read this passage. I know I've done this. And initially think, man, Peter is a moron. What's wrong with him? You're standing, you've seen this guy command the winds and the wave. You just confessed that you believe he's the Christ, the Messiah, and now you want to rebuke him, you want to correct him. What's wrong with you? And yet we all do the same thing in our own lives. It's not quite as stark, because I don't have a literal physical Jewish man standing here with his robes and his sandals and his beard. But in some sense, it's just as bad. Now, let me give you some examples of how we do the same thing. I think at least two different ways. Anytime that you knowingly and willingly disobey the word of God, that's what you're doing. You're saying, I know what God says, and I don't know everybody on this phone call personally, but I bet if you're taking the time to do a Sunday morning Zoom call to hear a Sunday school lesson, you're probably pretty devoted to the word of God. And you'd say, this is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. But any time that I know what the Bible says and I say, I'm going to do something different, it's the same thing as looking at Jesus and saying, let me give you some advice. I don't think your plan is the best. I think my way is better. There's an arrogance. There's a pride. There's a stubbornness. There's an ignorance is what there really is. Okay? And then here's the second thing. Any time that you grumble against providence, now this is especially true for us Presbyterians and Reformed types. If I really believe that God is sovereign, if I really believe that there is no such thing as a rebel molecule, that every single thing that happens, he ordains in the long run for my best as a believer. Now listen, please hear the way I'm saying this. Is there a right way to pray in prayer and lament and grieve and say, Lord, I don't like this situation, please change it? Yes, of course there is. The Psalms are full of prayers like that. But it's when I get angry, it's when I get bitter, it's when I kind of subtly shake my fist at God and say, I can't believe you've done this to me. Why? It's not fair. It's not right. I deserve better. It's that kind of grumbling against what God has ordained that in some sense it's the same thing as just saying, I don't like your plan, and deep down I think I have a better plan. Same thing Peter was doing. Okay. Now, let me try to give some examples. Okay, any time that I'm self-centered, any time that I'm short-sighted, do you remember there's a verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, I think, where Paul is talking about the pagans, and he says, their God is their belly. And part of what he's saying is, any time I'm just driven by the immediate desires and needs that I have, it's not wrong to have desires, it's not wrong to have wants, but when I let that trump what I know to be true, what I know to be right, that's when I'm living like a practical atheist. So I'm just going to give out some practical examples because I want to make this pretty concrete for us, okay? Here's the first one. Maybe you're bored, you're alone, you know, you're starting to go a little stir crazy, and you finally get some time by yourself, watching TV, and a movie or a show comes on that you really like, you're really interested, and then you start to realize, you know what, there's probably going to be something pretty sexually explicit in this show that I don't need to see. It would drive me to lust. I know the Bible says don't lust, but I'm really enjoying this show. I'm really enjoying the plot. Not that big of a deal. I'm going to watch it anyway. Just a clear rejection. I know what God says about plucking out my eye, but I'm not going to do it. I'm so into the plot line, I'm going to watch this anyway, okay? Here's another example, but you know you're supposed to tithe, okay? You believe in the tithe, but you just say, I don't want to tithe. Times are hard. You know, I used to tithe, but now I've already started losing income. Things are going bad. Right now, I can't tithe, can't do it. Don't have the faith, not doing it. Here's a third example. Maybe you do tithe, but you don't do it with a joyful heart. You do it with a bitter heart. I can't believe I got to do this. Things are getting tighter, but I'm still supposed to keep giving because God loves a cheerful giver. Okay? What about this? Maybe there's a friend that you need to share the gospel with, somebody in your neighborhood. And you've prayed for them before, but now it's like, I got no excuse. I see this person out walking every single day. I could easily get into a conversation with them. But you're like, I feel a little weird. I feel a little awkward. I don't want to do it. And you pull back. Here's the fifth one. This is a specific example from my life, okay? And this, in one sense, this is a tiny one, so it makes it comfortable and easy to share. But I want you to see kind of the mechanics of the type of things that happen in our mind, okay? This was not too long ago, and it was after Wednesday night church. All right, so I'm at a church meeting. I'm a minister. I was probably teaching some Bible study. And close to the time it got done, you know, getting all our kids out of the nursery and Ignite and all the different things they do. And one of our friends, okay, I know the husband, my wife knows the wife, said, hey, could you mind picking up our daughter and bringing her home? And, you know, sure, happy to do that. You know, communication came through my wife, happy to do it, because their house is pretty much on the way home. It's a little out of our way, but not much. Would maybe extend our trip by 7 minutes, okay? Happy to do it. So get the girl, get in the car, drive to the house. We get to the house and nobody's home. Now, we start to kind of text and call, hey, where are you guys at? Thought y'all needed to bring the girl home. Don't feel like we need to just drop her here by myself. No response. Say, well, okay, we'll just take her to our house. Maybe that's what they meant and they're going to come pick her up later. I'm still kind of having this fine, godly attitude, right? At this point, it's cost me 8 minutes. We had to sit in the driveway, send some text. Not that big of a deal. We're driving home. Literally, as we're pulling into my neighborhood, we start to get texts. Oh, sorry, we're at this other place at a park at a birthday party for another one of our kids. Would you mind just bringing her here? And that's when my frustration starts. So I try to have the godly response. I say, well, I'm just going to drop off my wife and the other kids, and then, sure, I guess I can bring her over there. But as I'm driving over there, and now I'm realizing this is going to end up taking me about 25 extra minutes. Now, some of y'all are like, man, those are some exact times, because that's how my mind works, okay? I love my time. I don't like to be infringed on. 8 minutes, I'll sacrifice for that for a friend. 25 minutes, that felt like too much. And so I'm driving over here on a Wednesday night. It's been a long day. I'm ready to be done with the day. And here's the way my mind is working, okay? Man, I can't believe this. I would never do this to somebody. This is disrespectful. This is selfish. Why would you ask me to pick your kid up and bring him home and then not even be there? And then not even do the courtesy of telling me where you were at. I could have easily gone. Now I'm having to go back out of my way. It's taking me longer. And here's what I had to catch my thoughts. I had to stop myself and say, wait a second. This is sinful. I'm being selfish. I'm not being a servant. And I had to, in a sense, to use the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, take myself by the scruff of the neck and preach the gospel to myself. I had to say, wait a second. And I did it in a couple of different ways. I said, number one, these friends, they're pretty good friends. There have been a lot of times they've brought our kids home from stuff. They have served me more than I've served them. So I need to shut up with my complaining in my mind. And the second thing I thought is, the Lord Jesus Christ has served me with his life and his death and his resurrection on the cross. And I'm supposed to be a servant. I should be joyful about this. Now listen, all of that happened in my brain literally in probably about a 3-minute process. And by then, I was much happier, I was much more gracious, I was much more gentle, I was much more vocal with the little kid who's having to ride with this guy in the car. You know, I was a better friend, I was a happier husband when I got home, I was a better daddy. Do you see the point I'm making? Now, that's a tiny example. But part of what I'm trying to say is, these type of things happen to us on a daily basis. We're sinful, stupid, stubborn, short-sighted, self-centered thought patterns come into our minds about big things and small things, and we have to be vigilant about almost smelling him. That doesn't line up with biblical truth. That doesn't line up with gospel truth, and I'm going to take a hold of it. I'm certainly going to take a hold of it before something comes out of my mouth, right? I mean, I bet we could all give examples in marriage where we were being the loving spouse, and then one little thing happened that we didn't like, and we kind of started thinking some bad, selfish thoughts, and we started fighting them, but we didn't fight good enough, and then something came out, and we're like, oh man, I wish I hadn't have said that. It's so much better if we can take these thoughts captive before they ever get to the door of our mouth, because then it gets a lot worse. Now, let's make a little personal application here. It's not enough just to know the truth. Listen, Presbyterians and Reformed types, we love to boast in the fact that we know the truth and we know it well. And listen, we should know the truth. It's not enough to just know the truth. I've got to apply the truth. It's not enough to just even love the truth. I've got to make sure that I am proactively, every day, minute by minute, taking the thoughts of my mind and submitting it to the truth, immersing it in the truth, setting my mind on the truth, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I heard Randy Pope, probably a lot of y'all familiar with him, pastor in Atlanta. He's retired now, but he was talking about, imagine you're out playing golf, tennis, baseball, you know, in the batting cage, doesn't matter, whatever your sport of choice is. And you're a pretty good athlete at this sport. But this reason, this day, for whatever reason, you don't know, you're having a bad day. You're not hitting the ball straight. Knocking everything over the fence, shanking every ball. At some point, you might say, you know what? I'm not holding my racket the right way. You know what? I'm not turning my wrist the right way. Now, in some sense, you're not learning any new truth. You may have learned that as a teenager and been playing the sport for the last 40 years. But in the moment you forgot that truth, you weren't applying that truth, and so it was messing your whole game up. And that's exactly what happens for us as Christians. There's a lot of truths that we know that we forget, we don't apply, and we have to be hyper proactive. Listen, this is one of the most important reasons to have a quiet time or a morning devotional or whatever. It's so that you can every day be setting your mind afresh on truth and then go out and live in it practically. So the third point is this, all right? Peter was setting his mind on the truth. Then he was setting his mind on selfishness and sin. The third point is this, you got to set your mind on the gospel. In some ways, what was going on with Peter was he was being tempted to put the cross before the crown. I like the idea of being your right-hand man, Jesus. That sounds glorious. This whole idea of getting crucified sounds terrible. And listen, nobody likes the idea of crucifixion, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God brings pain and hardship and suffering into our lives, we are quick to look for ways out, which is not wrong to get out of suffering. It's wrong to get out of suffering, though, if the way to get out of suffering makes you sin. And that's where I have to be quick to say, I am not going to let myself go down a sinful path just to get out of some suffering. I've got to be willing to suffer if that's what it cost for me to be faithful and obedient. Okay? Practically, I've got to set my mind on the gospel, that there is a crown, even for believers, but it comes after the cross. It comes after the cross of Christ, and it comes after me having to pick up my own cross and bear it every day for a long life, and who knows how long it'll be. The essence of the gospel is God will clothe our sinfulness. He'll cover it. God's greatness and goodness will cover all the mistakes that I've made. But I've got to be willing to follow. And I don't know if y'all noticed this in the Matthew 16 passage, but if you look back at verse 21, Jesus had said, I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to be raised on the third day. But I think what happened in Peter's mind is he got so knocked off track, so to speak, with the idea that the whole idea of Jesus being killed, that it's like he didn't even hear the whole resurrection on the third day. If he could have kept his mind fixated on Christ's word, on Christ's authority, on Christ's wisdom, on Christ's goodness, he would have stayed calm. He would have heard the whole message. He probably would have been a lot better disciple and apostle. And that's the exact same thing that we've got to do. I've got to stay calm in my spirit so that I can stay focused and fixated on the word of Christ so that I can hear the hard news. Hey, you're going to suffer in this life. But I can also hear the good news and remember it, that God is going to work all things together for the good of those that love him. And that, yes, there's a cross, but the crown comes afterwards. That we're going to be in heaven, reigning with him eternally, and it's going to make all the suffering that we've had on this earth just some dim memory that won't be painful, it won't hurt us anymore. In fact, somehow it's going to be working for us an eternal weight of glory, says Paul. Listen, any time that I'm self-centered, any time that I'm short-sighted, I'm essentially saying, I've got to have peace now. I've got to have joy now. I've got to have pleasure now. I've got to have a sense of approval and praise now. And it's this kind of self-gratification, immediate gratification, and it will backfire. That is the way to set your mind on the flesh. But the way to set your mind on Christ and the gospel, listen, here's mature Christianity. I can suffer a while if that's what God ordains. I can go through hardship for a while if that's what God calls me to. Because in the end, I'm going to rise again just like the Lord Jesus Christ rose. And I am going to reign. I am going to get a crown. I'm going to get a throne in heaven. I mean, Romans 8 says that I'm going to be a joint heir, a co-heir with Christ. That's insane. That's too good to be true. And yet it is true. Okay? Think about this. Go back to my little stupid illustration of my bad attitude when I had to drive my friend's kid out to the park. I mean, part of what helped me bring my thoughts back in line with truth was, this guy has been a good friend to me. He served me before. Why can't I serve him? And that did. That helped me. That kind of got me back to even. But what really pushed me from a bad mood, not just a neutral, but to a good mood, is when I started thinking this. You know what? Jesus, he went way out of his way for me. He was willing to leave his Father's throne above, not just to drive an extra 25 minutes to the park, but to come to earth as a poor man, to suffer, to die, to even take the wrath of God that I deserve. And literally, I'm not joking, I'm not exaggerating, I'm not making this up. In about a 3-minute period, through intentionally setting my mind on the truth of the gospel, I went from a bad, complaining, pouting, selfish, arrogant attitude to really this overflowing sense of just joy and happiness. And when I got there and I dropped the kid off and the parents were like, thanks, I could say, man, it's my pleasure, I'm happy to. And I wasn't just fake or saying it because, like, I work at Chick-fil-A and I had to say it. It's like I really felt in my heart, it was my pleasure to serve you. Because in that moment, I was tasting some of the little sweetness renewed of how Christ had served me, and it was sweet. And so much of what it means to be a mature Christian is to learn to lead ourselves, to learn to set our mind intentionally on the gospel truth that Jesus served me with his sacrificial suffering, so that when God calls me to do the same, I can truly do it with joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've got so much sin, we've got so many shortcomings, we blow it so often. We praise you that you're a merciful and kind Savior. We also praise you that you're a sanctifying Savior, that you don't leave us like we are. Grow us up. Make us more and more into the men and the women, the leaders, the servants, the ministers that you want us to be. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.